Bibles and turn with me this evening to Daniel, the fourth chapter, Daniel chapter 4. We'll break in toward the end of the chapter, verse 28. Daniel was the only man who could interpret this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. When we pick up at verse 28, the dream is about to come to pass in living color. Daniel 4, verse 28. Let's hear God's word. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men. Thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" At the same time, my reason returned unto me. And for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. And God will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads together for a moment and ask the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, thou hast taught us in thy word to come to thee, that our need be supplied. Now, Lord, we come. Thou dost know the need the preacher has and the listeners have. Please help us for Christ's sake. Fill with Holy Ghost power thy servant. Set his heart free to preach the whole counsel of God. Grant tonight, Lord, there will be a healthy hearing, a spiritual hearing of thy truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today marks the 15th anniversary of the attack orchestrated by Osama bin Laden on the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. In light of that, I thought it would be fitting to review the Bible doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I freely admit it is a subject that you don't hear much about, by and large, in the current climate of the church. I don't mean you can never hear about it, but as a whole, generally speaking, it's not truth that's widespread in its teaching. It seems that this doctrine of God doing according to His will in heaven and in earth has been put up on a shelf in some little back corner of the church to collect dust. The thinking is that doctrine was for a former generation, a time when Christians were more into doctrine. We're living in a day, it's believed, when Christians need to hear about more practical topics. Practical. More relevant topics to the pressing needs and the problems of the hour. So what the church needs, it's maintained, and believed from what all we can see and hear, sermons that deal with family problems, social problems, political issues. Sermons that make people feel good about themselves, help them to understand themselves better and their relationship with others around them. And so the story goes on. But I insist that there is nothing more practical, more far-reaching to the day-to-day running of our lives than the grand subject of the sovereignty of God. Amen. For instance, America is about to elect a new president. Who will it be? Regardless of who you think the next president should be, or hope to be, the clear teaching of Scripture is that God's rule over the nations has already determined the outcome of this race. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 75, verse 6, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." As Nebuchadnezzar put it in verse 32 at the end, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will." I am in no way, of course, denying the responsibility of men to elect a president who would be the best president, in their opinion at least, understanding of things, the best president for the country. They should. I'm simply stating that when all is said and done, whoever ends up in the Oval Office, Clinton or Trump, will do so because God has purposed that they be in the Oval Office. Just as it will be God who will, in His own time and way, remove them from the Oval Office. Looking back 15 years ago, the calamity that fell upon this nation on 9/11 was all part of a plan devised and implemented by bin Laden. And since bin Laden was not a child of God, he was a child of Satan. And therefore, he was under the control of Satan. Even as we find Judas, hearkening back to the morning message, even as we find Judas being controlled by Satan, Satan entered him. And he betrayed the Lord Jesus. Never forget, however, what Amos said in his prophecy, chapter 3, verse 6, "Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it. The Hebrew word translated evil is the most common Hebrew word for evil. The word is ra, simply ra. Rosh Aleph. Two letters. It often means and usually refers to moral evil in the Old Testament. But that's not the only meaning of the word. It's frequently used to speak of calamity, trouble, adversity. Numerous texts where it's very clear it can't be a reference to moral evil. It's a reference to a calamity that has come, an evil. An evil day. And that was the kind of evil that fell on this nation, on the cities of New York and Washington, D.C. 15 years ago. I'm sure you remember where you were sitting. I know exactly where I was when I watched the Twin Towers crumble. My comment to myself after the planes had flown into them. Ha! Look at them. They're still standing there. Mighty structures. And I kept watching and saw them crumble beneath themselves. You'll never forget that day. Shall there be evil, calamity in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? What could be a more practical doctrine when needing to know how to think about and how to respond to events like that than the sovereignty of God? Personally, I think it's just a foretaste of what we're going to experience in this country. And God's people need to be well grounded in this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Whatever men are planning behind the scenes, whatever is going on behind closed doors, nothing, nothing is outside of the sovereign rule of the Almighty God. Absolutely nothing. I don't need to know what they're doing. What I do need to know is there is a God in heaven who sits upon the throne and he's carrying out his will. That's what I need to know. That's what you need to know. If we're going to think properly and respond correctly to these events and be a help to other people who wonder how they should respond to these things. Aside from the practical uses of this doctrine of God's sovereignty, the Christian man or woman ought to have a deep interest in any truth that touches so intimately upon who God is. There should be a real interest there. It is the people that do know their God, Daniel will say in chapter 10, who are strong. And it's those people who do exploits. The Holy Spirit has linked our spiritual strength and the exercise of that spiritual strength in doing to knowing God. We need to be taken up more and more with who God is. And not some psychoanalytical pursuit of who we are and our problems and our troubles. I want to tell you, your problems and mine, whatever they are as big or as little as our view of God. Whatever they are. I don't care what level, what department you're talking about. Those problems are as big or as little as your view of God. God said, let him that rejoiceth, rejoice in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. He's not to rejoice that he knows himself, but that he knows God. God. The fact of the matter is that the more you really know God, the more you will know yourself. The less you know God, the less you truly know yourself. You get light about yourself in the light of God. You want to know about who, more about who you really are? Then study God. Dwell in his countenance. And the light from his countenance will shine light into your heart as to who you really are. With that in mind, I want us to look for a few moments this evening into this truth of God's sovereignty as it comes described by this one Babylonian king called Nebuchadnezzar. This man was the ruler of the greatest empire on the earth in his day. There was no mightier kingdom than this, no more glorious kingdom than this. And as is usual with most men, when they come into such power, you know the old saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, or something along those lines. You get the idea, right? It certainly happened to him. He says in verse 30, while strolling about his glorious palace one day, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? The man was full of himself. He reeked with arrogance. The smell of pride could be picked up miles away from this king. It was so strong. So what a contrast. What a contrast it was as we thought about Mary last week anointing Christ with that bottle of perfume, that spikenard, very expensive, and the odor filled the house. Well, he had an odor that filled the palace, and it reeked. Pride. He thought it was all about him. But God is purposed to show not only this king, but to show all the kings of the ages to come and to show us that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and he giveth it to whomsoever he wills. To put it simply, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the absolute sovereign of all the earth. But God used this man's pride to teach him and all that would come after him that Jehovah was the only potentate. The only King of kings and Lord of lords. And so God decrees that this man is to lose his kingdom through losing his mind. God does not flinch. And a hair's breadth with what he has to do when he sets out to correct wrong thinking. He does not flinch. Whatever is necessary, he will do. That's one of those preacher's exaggerations. After coming to understanding the passage more clearly, I've always had a little smile on my face when at the end he says, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Duh. Yeah, he knew it right well. God's able to deal with those proud people. I am one of them. I was the proudest king of all. And God was able to humble me. He does not flinch. When God sets out to humble a man, he will do whatever is necessary. And this man lost his mind. Not only did he lose his mind, but there came this physical affliction on him where he... His skin was covered, feathers, hair, we should say. His nails grew like those of a claws of a bird. And he's now out in the field eating grass. He's a grown man, this glorious king. His nails have grown like the claws of a bird. Hair is covering his entire body. You've seen people with this condition, I know. You just Google them. It actually looks like feathers in their entire face, their entire hands, everywhere is just covered with hair. It looks like feathers. But his claws, if you haven't seen them, I see some frowns out there. I'll be happy to Google them for you so you can see what we're talking about. This condition does exist. Now, normally you don't read about those people eating grass. They're in their right mind. This man was out of his mind. And for 7 years, he lived like that. 7 years. But the day came when God gave back Nebuchadnezzar his mind. God did it. Had God not done it, he had lived till he died as a beast in the field. But remember, there's a lesson that God's going to teach through all this. What a man says first after such an ordeal as that must be very instructive. And what Nebuchadnezzar says is a classic statement of the absolute sovereignty of God. Let's begin by looking at the attributes, or the characteristics, if you will, of God's sovereignty. What is the sovereignty of God? To start out with, before getting into the details, what is the sovereignty of God? Quite simply, it is the reign of God in His dominion. The reign of God in His dominion. So we're dealing now tonight with God's control, His governing, ruling over His universe, over His creation. All of it. Not a corner here, not most of it, but all that He has created. The universe. And there can be no understanding of God's sovereignty apart from understanding of the fact that His reign is the unfailing outworking of His will, His pleasure, His purpose. The unfailing outworking of His will, His purpose, His pleasure in His dominion, the universe. That's just a bird's eye view, a condensation, you might say, of the sovereignty of God. God has one united eternal purpose for this universe and all within it. That includes your life and mine. It includes everybody you know and ever will know and have ever known. Every circumstance. Every event, nothing is left outside of the dominion of God. Universe and all within it is all inclusive. No exceptions. No area where He doesn't reign. And the bringing to pass of that fixed purpose, that eternal purpose, purposed in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 1, is the actual reign of God in heaven and earth. So what are the attributes? In the first place, this absolute rule of God where He carries out, He works out His will and His purpose in the universe over time, that, funny enough, that rule is eternal. It's like Him. It never had a beginning, and it's never going to know an end. It didn't just start one day any more than God just started one day. He is an eternal being. Nebuchadnezzar praises the Most High God, and the first thing that he says about His sovereign rule is that it is an everlasting dominion. Everlasting. Everlasting means that God's rule, not just that it's going to go on and on and on, but it goes back before time and extends when time comes to an end. And it will come to an end one day. There will be no more sun and no more need to have clocks because the Lamb will be the light for us. But He'll still be reigning. He who is eternal has an eternal rule. Now you may ask the question, how can He truly be said to be ruling from eternity when there was, and we have to use these finite terms because that's, we're finite creatures. I'll talk more about that in a minute when we come to the next attribute. Remember that we are finite. How then could God actually be said to rule from eternity when there was a point in time, in eternity, when there was nothing and no one to rule? There was just the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There wasn't space. Space was created. No planets to make sure they do their thing. No angels. No humans. No world. How could we speak of God's sovereignty there? Well, the plain truth is that what is true, and this is where we come into our finite minds, what is true of earthly, temporal rulers, kings and sovereigns, is not true of the heavenly king, the heavenly sovereign, who is Lord of lords, King of kings. Earthly kings, you see, need subjects for them to be sovereign. They need someone to rule, to carry out their actions. And their will, their pleasure, to do what they might want to do and what they might decree to do is confined to what can actually be done. But I want you all to think of God for a few moments, dwelling in solitary. No expanse of space. Try as I might, I can't get that in my mind. I can't think apart from space. To just think of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Trinity, dwelling. It's hard. Creation existed only in the mind of God. He had not said, let there be light. There were no angels to send on His errands to do His bidding. There were no creatures to occupy His attention. There were no rebellious subjects that He needed to subdue. But even then and there, God was absolutely sovereign. He could choose to create or not create. He might choose to create one world, or He could choose, if it pleased Him, to create a million worlds. He could, if it pleased Him, make every one of His creatures alike. Imagine that one. All of us, exactly alike. Or He could make them all different. It was his freedom to do that. It was his ability to do that. And he didn't need anyone to carry out his will. He didn't need angels. They weren't even in existence. Eternal in his sovereign rule. In Psalm 135, 6, the psalmist said, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places." Again, I'm using terms of a finite creature. I do not know how long God dwelt without any space, just God dwelling, before he exercised his power to bring the universe into existence out of nothing. I don't know how long. Again, I'm stumbling here because I'm confined to time. I don't know how long that went on, but however long it went on, God was reigning supreme. He was still the king, the sovereign, doing according to his pleasure, planning, choosing, whatever. It's what he wanted. There's also never coming a time when God's reign will end. The reign of every man will end. There'll come an end to every president, every king, every prince, every earthly sovereign. Their reign is going to end. Your reign, dads, as the head of your home, as the head of your wife, it's going to end one day. John Wesley's wife, well, in this case, it was his wife that actually passed away. He shouted hallelujah. She was a bad egg. That's his first wife. She was a bad egg. But if Wesley had been the one, maybe she would have said hallelujah, get rid of that tyrant. But it's going to end. Every earthly power, the reign is going to end. The only reigning that we'll ever be doing one day is to reign with Christ. That we will do. But not his reign. It will never come to an end. Never a time in your life. Here's the point. Never a time, never a circumstance, never an event in your life where God is not reigning absolutely as the sovereign of the universe. I'm not going to take the time now. I will save that for later. But my, that has many long, deep ramifications in your life day in and day out. It is so practical. God's sovereign rule is also infinite. Here's a finite creature speaking about the infinite rule of God. I mean, in one sense, by trying to define it, I'm crossing the bounds. How you define means to limit, right? How do you define? How do you limit limitlessness? All I can do is to say, here's what God has revealed about himself in his word. Eternal references the limitations of time. Infinite references any and all limitations. And when used of God, especially the limitations of space. Theologians speak now of the immensity of God, who fills all space that he created with all of his being. But even that does not limit God. He's infinite. Is there an end to space? I don't know. But I will tell you, if there's an end to space, God goes beyond that. Here's the finite mind again, trying to grasp the infinite. When we speak of God's infinite sovereign rule in this entire universe, and I don't want you to miss, which is so easy to miss when I deal with the infinite universe, to forget that that deals with my little universe, my little world. We mean that in no way whatsoever is that rule restricted or limited either by person, place, or thing. It's infinite. Can't be limited. Nebuchadnezzar affirms that in verse 35, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, whether it is in heaven or whether it is in earth, whether it's among angels or men, God rules everywhere and God rules in everything. There's no place, there's no person, and there's no event, including 9/11. Where God is not there, controlling, governing, bringing to pass His eternal purpose, His sovereign will, outworking His plan. Where the Hubble telescope cannot see, God is there. Bringing to pass His own sovereign will. There in some nebula that we've never discovered, the tiniest atomic particle is moving according to the sovereign will of God. Well, that's wonderful, preacher. Isn't that just wonderful? Gives me such a big view of God. Yep. That means there's not the tiniest little thing happening in your life that is beyond the rule of the Almighty. Your job, your home, your marriage, your children, the church, He's the King. And He's doing what He wants to do. And what He wants to do is what He's planned to do. And we forget that. We forget there's no one that will limit Him. No one that will stop Him. That's why we get upset. And become fearful and worried about our circumstances and worried about our job and worried about our income and worried about our children and worried about this and worried about that. It's because we don't know God. For all of our Bible study and all the memories we've stored the Word of God in, we can rattle off the verses with the best of them. But you know, actions speak louder than our words. Actions. Gives us away. Even in hell, God reigns. Even in hell. That's His domain. David said, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. And wherever God is reigning. But the area that many seem to have trouble with, of course, is acknowledging that God is infinite, limitless, absolutely sovereign when it comes to all men and all circumstances. I mean to say that God's infinite sovereignty means far more than that the Lord, the popular word, is controlling our affairs. God's in control. It's true. He is in control. But don't stop there. God's in control. You know, the idea is, well, this is about to go off, and then he gets it here and brings it in, and this is about to go off, and he brings it. He's just controlling this and controlling that. That's not the right view. It's not even that God is simply overruling the effects of men's actions. He does do that. Even wicked men. But I mean that every event and every creature, whether he or she knows it or not, is actually carrying out the eternal purpose of God. That's what I mean. Am I saying, in saying that God is the author of sin? You know I'm not. Because the Bible doesn't say that. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The holy God of heaven cannot sin or tempt men to sin. Am I saying that man, because God is this infinitely sovereign God who is not limited in any way, by any place, by any person, he's going to carry out his will? Am I saying, therefore, that you and I, that man is not responsible because God is the sovereign one? And he's carrying out the eternal purpose of God? How is God holding me accountable for that which he has sovereignly decreed that I do? Of course, I'm not denying man's responsibility. I'd be denying Scripture if I did that. Read Romans chapter 9 and you'll find it very clearly stated. Man's responsible. But I am saying that God, from all eternity, has ordained whatever comes to pass, and so exercises his sovereign power that it will come to pass, come what may. That's what I'm saying. You're here tonight by the sovereign will of God. It was planned before time began that you would be here tonight in this place at this hour and hear this message. I have to keep remembering that. Particularly when I don't see as many people as I'd like to see. Filling up the seats. Doesn't relieve me of the responsibility to pray for the Lord to add to the church, nor does it relieve us from the responsibility of doing everything in our power that we can do to see people come in and hear the Word of God. We're not absolved of that by God's sovereign rule. We're not excused from it. But I also have to confess that all who come through those doors come through by the sovereign will of God. And all who leave through those doors leave according to the sovereign will of God. God is the one who, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things. Let's look at Judas. John says, we saw it this morning, that Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord. And then Satan, he actually entered him and controlled him as he left the upper room that night. To set up the deal, to get it, here's what's going to happen. Obviously, they must have talked about going to the garden after the supper. How else would Judas have known that's where to find him? Satan enters him. Satan's controlling him. I ask you, was Judas not carrying out the exact plan and purpose of God? Yes. Most assuredly. Peter said in Acts 2:23, this is a sermon at Pentecost, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Satan enters him. The Jews arrest him. They try him. They bring him to Herod, Pilate. He's condemned to death. He's hung on the cross, nailed by the Roman soldiers. You've taken them. But he first says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God did it. In 9/11, was Satan at work? Of course he was. The design and the implementation of that plan, the details that were all worked out, the pilots coming into the country to be trained to fly our own jets into the buildings. Yeah, that was, the devil was at work. Those men were at work. And they're responsible. But you see, folks, remember this, Satan and men do not hold the keys of life and death. That is God's prerogative alone. He said, I kill and I make alive. Right? No man dies until God says you die. His time of death is appointed by God, and God will see to it that that person dies exactly when and where and how he dies, including the thousands that died in 9/11. He's the king of life, and he's the king of death. Doesn't deny Satan's power. Doesn't deny or absolve men of their wicked actions. Neither does it deny the fact that God does as he wills in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Shall calamity come to a city, and the Lord hath not done it? The church needs a big adjustment in her thinking. Big time adjustment. In Acts chapter 4, the church is in prayer. Those in prayer speak of the people gathering together against Christ to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They did what you determined they were going to do. Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. And Isaac Watts put it like this in one of his poems, one of his hymns. There's not a sparrow or a worm, but found in his decrees. He raises monarchs to their throne and sinks them as he pleases. What in the world do we mean when we pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, if we don't mean that he is infinite, limitless in his sovereign rule over all men and all their actions. That he's not confounded what by bin Laden did. It didn't catch him off. Not that he simply knew it. Of course he knew about it. He's God. He's omniscient. But it's all part of the eternal purpose. It's all part of his plan. That's why he knew about it. So it is true of that upset that you had this past week in your life. Part of the plan. How often do we draw comfort, have drawn comfort from Romans 8:28? We know that God makes all things. He maketh all things work together for good to them that love God. To them are called according to His purpose. That verse means absolutely nothing if God is not infinite in His sovereign rule. All things. How can He make all things? The bad things, the failures, the sins. How can He make it work together for good? He can, because He's God. He's the sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar realized that truth. Whether in heaven or in earth, He's Lord of all. He is Lord of all. And my time is gone. We'll come back. We'll come back next Lord's Day evening. To look at something else about God's sovereignty and hopefully to bring some very pertinent application to it. I've only touched upon a few things tonight, but some very pertinent application to this truth. As you go home and you interact with your spouse and with your children and you interact at work tomorrow and you children interact with your mom and your dad, it gets so practical. Can I ask you, can I just stop and ask you, is there something in the back of your mind right now that's just sort of gnawing away at you about tomorrow? Are you facing something this week? You're worried about it. Maybe you've lost some sleep over it. You're anxious. Well, the people that do know their God shall be strong. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That being true, if you're a child of God, all is well. Isn't it? If everything is going according to plan. Let me just share with you that story one more time. I'm sure I've shared it with you. I am a salesman up in New Jersey, driving 2 hours to my first appointment every day. I put 1,000 miles a week on my little Mazda GLC. We're back now to 1983-84. I am in the throes of discouragement and depression. My life seems to be a shamble. I'm not going on with God as I thought I should be going on with God. Just a failure as a husband, as a father, every way imaginable. Life is just the pits. And I'm sitting there driving, just going over all this in my mind. Driving, 100 miles, 150 miles. I'm telling the Lord all this. And the Lord just comes and says to me, in essence, I'm on the throne. I'm in control here. And the light went on. And the tears of sadness turned to tears of joy. It was all right. I realized I am exactly where God wants me. Even though I was doing about 80, 90 miles an hour at that point in time because I was so excited. Didn't even realize the speedometer. I was just on cloud 9 because I realized my whole life was all part of God's plan. He was in absolute control, directing. Everything was all going according to plan, and I was satisfied. That does not absolve us of our responsibilities. That does not mean we just now sit back on our duffs and put our feet up and say, well, Lord, you're just going to have your way. I don't need to do anything. That's utter nonsense. Quite the opposite. You get a grasp of the absolute sovereignty of God, you will be moved to work, to labor, to do the bidding of the king, to do the will of the king. He's the king. God be pleased to write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek him together. Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we thank thee that thou art the sovereign. We thank thee for subduing us, bowing our hearts and our wills to thy will. Lord, we admit tonight there's a whole lot more of bending and breaking and bowing that needs to go on. Work that in us, we pray. And, O Lord, we pray for that grace to be able to make practical daily use of this glorious truth. We pray for grace to know our God, that we might be strong and do exploits on every level, at home, at work, at play, in the house of God, in the private place. Bless us, Lord, with a fresh view of thy glorious sovereign power. In Jesus' name and for his glory we ask it. Amen and amen.